We're going to read in Romans chapter 5, from verse 6 to verse 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we'll go right down to verse 18, where you have the connection. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. We'll bow in prayer for a moment. Let's just seek the face of the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are met here in thy house this Sabbath morning. We come together in the name of the one of whom we have just read, the one who was obedient for the many, who suffered also in their place, and thereby has procured for them a spotless righteousness and a merit that pardons all their sin. Lord, how we pray today that as we look away to our Savior and focus on him for another season and upon his work, we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be warmed. Oh, refresh us now, we pray. Breathe on us from heaven and bless us in this time that we spend together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, we have moved into the realm of the subject of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the person of Christ, really in a very cursory fashion, just as a kind of an overview, dealing with some important features of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I explained to you, it's important to understand the person of Christ, what is revealed about the person of Christ, in order to understand the work of Christ. It's impossible to understand that unless we know something of his blessed person. And as we come, or have already come into the realm now of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our initial study in that was focused on his position as the mediator between God and men. You see, the Word of God makes it very clear that the work of Christ, performed by him to save his people, is performed by him in his role as the mediator. And we then saw, in relation to that, that as the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices are the offices that he occupies, and in them he performs a certain work as our mediator. So we've already dealt with that, and that was in the last study or two before we broke up for the month of August. Now, in dealing with the role of Christ in his work and in his mediatorial position, the very heart of that is the atonement. When we talk about the work of Christ, we are dealing specifically with the atonement. Here in Romans 5 verse 11, there's a reference to the atonement. It says that it's by Christ that we have now received the atonement. So reference is made here to the atonement, and that is, as I say, the very heart of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, can we look at a few words, a few biblical terms both in the Old and New Testaments, that are translated atonement. In the Old Testament, the most common word is the word kafar, which is found many, many times. It literally means to cover over so as not to be seen. That's the idea of that word, kafar, translated atonement, in the Old Testament. To cover over so as not to be seen. Now connect it with the word kafar in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It's another Hebrew word that means to forgive. And when we look at that word forgive, it has various translations or various significances. It can mean to lift up. It means to be at peace. It means to be sent away. It means to let go. As I say, that word forgive is associated with the word atonement in many places in the Old Testament. Because in theology or in the study of the work of Christ, we find that the atonement leads to forgiveness. And therefore the two are inseparably connected. And in the Old Testament, the very words that are used are these that I have mentioned. The word kafar, that means to cover over so as not to be seen. And the result of that is that sinners are forgiven, that they are sent away, that they are released, that they are let go from their sin. So these are some of the words that are used in the Old Testament. And that means that in the Old Testament, the word atonement signifies that as a result of the suffering of a substitute, the guilt of the transgressor is covered so as not to be seen by God, and therefore that person is sent away free. That in a nutshell is what we find in the Old Testament with regard to this word atonement and the related word salak, that means to forgive. It means that someone has suffered, a substitute has suffered. As a result of that suffering, guilt is covered over so that sin is not seen and the person is sent away free from all condemnation. Now in the New Testament, the word atonement in our English translation is only found once. It's found right here in this verse, Romans 5 verse 11, by whom we have now received the atonement. However, the original Greek word is found quite a few times in the New Testament and is translated in different ways. For example, to reconcile or to propitiate, which means to satisfy or to appease. That original Greek word translated atonement right here is used in many other places and is translated in these different ways. So the New Testament word to forgive, that's related to the word for atonement, the word that's translated atonement here, or reconcile somewhere else, or propitiate somewhere else. Then the New Testament word for forgive has exactly the same sense. It also means to release or to let go. And again, you see, that release, that being set free, is on the basis of the atonement. And we need to get that into our minds. Christ has made atonement. It infallibly, and I stress that, it infallibly secures forgiveness. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement did not make forgiveness a mere possibility. A possibility that is all dependent then on the will of the sinner. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ made an atonement that is full, finished, satisfactory to God, propitiates his wrath. It results then in the forgiveness of the sinner. The forgiveness of a sinner is not dependent on his will. Otherwise, no one would ever be forgiven. The forgiveness of a sinner is dependent on the work of atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as I say, that work results infallibly in the forgiveness of the sinner and is bestowed upon him, of course, by grace. And not through his own works, but by grace alone. Now, that brings us to another thought here as we look at the atonement. We've looked at the words that are used and their connection with the word forgive and what they actually mean. And I would encourage you to take these notes and really read that part again and again. And of course, we'll touch on this as time goes by repeatedly, but I want you to really get this into your mind, to see the connection between atonement and forgiveness. Now, that brings us to what we call the active and the passive obedience of Christ. You see, when the Lord, when we talk about the work of Christ, what we are talking about is that work that secures the satisfaction of God's justice, and therefore the salvation of sinners. And in doing that work, the Lord obeyed. He obeyed the divine will. And his obedience to the divine will has been historically set forth under those two headings, the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ. And we're going to use those terms as we deal with this study. The active and passive obedience of Christ are a reality. And as a result of that obedience, both active and passive, the Lord has secured for us a perfect salvation. Salvation was secured for us at a very high cost. It entailed that obedience that Christ has given. And therefore, we should look carefully at Scripture to see how the Lord Jesus has obeyed the Father's will. And all involved in providing atonement and forgiveness for his people. So the Lord, the Scripture shows clearly that Christ came to render obedience, as a result of which his people are saved. Furthermore, that obedience is inseparably connected with the atonement. It's in the atonement that we see the obedience being displayed. Philippians 2 verse 8 really says that. It says there, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now what is the death of Christ? It is the atonement. It's part of the atonement. We'll see that in a moment or two. But there's the atonement in view. He humbled himself. There's obedience. There's submission, subservience, however you want to describe it. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And here in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 19, where it's so clearly spelled out. Romans 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And you might ask a question there. Why does it say many? Because surely all men are sinners. So why does it say many here? Well, it's speaking here of those who are saved. Speaking of the elect of God, in other words. By one man's disobedience. In fact, it says in the Greek, the many. Very specific. The many were made sinners. And then it says this. So by the obedience of one shall the many, the same people, be made righteous. Because right here in view in verse 19, you have all those who are saved, who eventually are brought home to heaven. And they are many. Thank God they're many. But not all men are saved. Some go to hell. They are also disobedient. They're in view there in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men sinned. All men fell. But many only are saved, as verse 19 shows us. And we know that there can be no argument with that. Not, well, unless you're a universalist. But anybody who knows the Bible knows that there will be people in hell. Tragically, sadly, we say that. But you see, as I've often said before, it's nothing more than they deserve. Furthermore, it's nothing more than we deserve. If we really got our just deserts, we would also be in hell. But why are we not going to be in hell? Because of the obedience of Christ. And there it is in a nutshell. By one man's disobedience, Adam, speaking now of the company who will eventually be saved, they were also made sinners. But then by the obedience of one, those who will eventually reach glory are saved and do reach heaven because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now focus on those words. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. And there, the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, focuses us right in upon this theme, this thought of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've already said, his obedience is what we call active and passive, simply because of his relationship to the law. What did he obey? What did he obey when it says here, by the obedience of one? He obeyed the law of God. So when we talk about his active obedience, his passive obedience, it's always in connection with the law of God. Now the Lord had a natural relationship to the law of God being made a man. And Galatians 4 verse 4 says that so clearly. It says there, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was made under the law because he was born into the world as a true man. And all men are under the law. So Christ had a natural relationship with the law, even by virtue of his incarnation. But going beyond that, he had a relationship with the law because of his position as the Redeemer, or the Mediator, between God and men. That relationship with the law there is something entirely different, in a sense, from any other relationship with the law that we might consider. His relationship to the law here is one wherein he's viewed in his great purpose of saving his people. So he had a natural relationship to the law when he was born as a true human being. But then he has this other relationship to the law because he came to save his people from their sins. And in that relationship to the law, as Savior, as Mediator, as the one who makes atonement, we find that there are two aspects to that relationship. There's what's called a federal relationship. There's what's called a penal relationship. And when you think of the word federal, what do you think of? You think of representation. When you think of the word penal, what do you think of? You think of sufferings. And there you have the act of obedience in his federal relationship as our representative. There you have the passive obedience of Christ as the one who suffered. And let us think about this very, very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into this relationship to the law as our mediator to obey it fully in order to save his people. And in doing so, he sustained this twofold relationship to the law, federal and penal. And from that, we have the active and passive obedience of Christ, that particular terminology. Now that's, in a very concise way, what we're talking about here. Let's look here, therefore, at the active obedience of Christ. And remember, in that role, in actively obeying the Lord is our federal representative. In his passive obedience, in his sufferings, the Lord is the one who has a penal relationship to the law in that he suffers. So keep those thoughts in your mind. Now, the active obedience of Christ, what does that mean? It means that in the Lord's entire life, he was actively obeying the law. You see, the obedience that the Lord gave to the law did not begin, say, in the night when he was arrested in Gethsemane, at the beginning of that whole ordeal. That's not when it began. The Lord's act of obedience to the law began when he came into this world. It began from the very time of his conception in the womb, when that humanity was conceived, and he came forth into the world then, taking that humanity unto himself, and came forth as the God-man. And what was he doing throughout his whole life? He was acting as a representative, and that's why we use the word federal. As I said, it simply means representative, or has to do with representation. That's why, for example, the American government is referred to as the federal government, because it's a representative system of government. So the word federal means representative, or has to do with that thought. So here's the Lord the whole way through his life, actively obeying the law on behalf of his people, giving a perfect obedience to that law. Now, what he did in that perfect obedience, he actually did the same as Adam was supposed to do. Adam was the head of the whole human race. Adam was created by God, placed in the garden, and given a command by God to obey God. And if Adam had obeyed that, then not only would he have lived, but so also would have all men lived. So Adam was a federal head or representative, and we covered that when we dealt with the covenant. He was a federal head of the whole human race. And the problem is, or the sad thing is, Adam, of course, failed in his federal relationship to the law of God, because he was in obedience to the law, the very same law as Christ obeyed in his own obedience throughout his lifetime. So we've got to see that the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why the Bible says he came as the last Adam, or the second Adam, as we might call him. He came to do what Adam failed to do. You see, there's no salvation unless there's a perfect obedience given to the law. We've got to understand that. You will never be in heaven unless you can stand before God and say that, as far as you are concerned, the law has been perfectly obeyed. That must be, and that has to be, if any man is to enter heaven. Now, our federal head in the garden failed. And of course, we failed in him because we were represented by him. But the glorious thing is, our second head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, did not fail. And therefore, we have not failed by virtue of the fact that we were represented by him. Now, that's legally speaking. Of course, we have failed in ourselves. But remember, brethren and sisters, what Christ did in his life was just as much for you as what he did in his death. And that's an aspect of the gospel that's so often lost sight of. You see, people, preachers, teachers, will always focus on the cross. And very often they don't even explain the cross properly. But they never mention the life. And you may remember Top Lady's great hymn, part of which says this: upon a life I did not live, and then a death I did not die. Another's life and another's death I stake my all eternally. See, brethren and sisters, if the Lord Jesus Christ had only passively obeyed when he went to the cross, that is, the penal relationship with the law where he suffered, if he only had done that, and this of course is hypothetical, still we would not be saved. Because he must give a full act of obedience to every jot and tittle of the law. And that's what we mean by the act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that perfect act of obedience, the Lord showed, and this is very important here, because the two aspects of his obedience are not separated, they are interconnected. By his perfect act of obedience, the Lord showed that his humanity was perfect, impeccable, which meant that humanity, that flesh, that whole life of Christ could then be offered up to God as a sacrifice that was perfect. But let that sink in. The Lord actively obeyed the law for us, fulfilled every jot and every tittle for us. He obeyed it in every part. And in doing so, he also showed that his humanity is without spot, which meant he could go to the cross and offer it up as a sacrifice acceptable to God. Now we have those great statements in some of the Gospels that show the act of obedience of Christ and the fact that the Father was pleased with it. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 15. It says, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Who's the Lord's reference here? Matthew 3:15, to fulfilling all righteousness. That's a reference to his act of obedience. Now, he includes John the Baptist in that simply because John's going to baptize him here at Jordan, and therefore he includes John. But really, he's speaking here of his own ministry. Matthew 3:15, to come with us to fulfill all righteousness. Then Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But there you have it. The Lord says, I have come to fulfill the law. That's act of obedience. And that is why, if you go back to Matthew 3 again, and look at verse 17, when the Lord was baptized, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, that is said over the life of Christ. He's now about to embark on his public ministry for 3 years or so that will end up in his death. Before he starts, God the Father speaks from heaven, and he says, "I am well pleased." What's he saying? He's saying, "I have regarded the whole life of my Son, Jesus of Nazareth, and I am well pleased." My dear friend, for God to say that he's well pleased means that he's satisfied. Means that he is infinitely satisfied. There's no defect, there's no shortfall. It's perfect satisfaction with a perfect obedience. That's what's in view here, the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this act of obedience, and it's all, of course, paving the way to his passive obedience, and that's what we think about now for a moment or two. This passive obedience, to use that particular term, that has to do with, as I put it a while ago, his penal relationship to the law. His federal relationship is, he obeys the law actively in every part, every jot, every stroke. Then he goes into his sufferings, and he obeys the law there as one who is in that relationship to the law. Now you'll notice here that in both counts he's taking our place. You see, you and I must give an act of obedience to the law. Let that sink in today. It's not a matter of standing before God someday and being able to say, "Well, the Lord died for my sins." That is true. You must also be able to say, "The Lord lived for me and obeyed the law for me as my representative, and in him, therefore," because that's the whole genius of representation, "in him I am therefore one who has obeyed the law." Now let that sink into your heart. That's true, brethren and sisters. We must be able to say, "I have obeyed the law perfectly." How can we say that? Because Christ obeyed it as our representative. And what Christ did in the legal aspect of things, I did. That's the teaching of this book. That is the clear declaration of God's word. As our representative, what Christ did, we did. And the same is true then with his sufferings. When he goes into death and endures the wrath of God. What Christ suffered as our representative again in that penal relationship to the law. You and I have suffered in Christ and because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about physical suffering. I'm talking here about the fact that God certainly concludes that since our representative has suffered, and we are in him as our head, then it can be said that we have suffered in Christ as our representative. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, "I am crucified with Christ." And there's another old hymn that puts that very well. "In the beloved, I went to the tree." That's true. So you see, God reckons you to have suffered for your sins in Christ. That's why that whole doctrine of union with Christ is so important. That's why you can get down before God and rejoice that though your sins are many, they've all been fully paid for. And as it were, you have paid for them in the person of your representative. He's the one who suffered for them, but he did it for you. So in the mind of God, all that suffering is over. Can't be required of you again. For it was done for you specifically. Absolutely. And therefore, God is indeed satisfied toward those who rest in his own dear Son. So the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ consisted in paying the penalty of the law by suffering, by death, so that he has actually discharged the debt that sinners owed to that law. And those penal sufferings are seen in Scripture over and over again. We can, Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Romans 4 verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses. And on it goes. References to the sufferings of the Lord, penal sufferings, but always on our behalf. Our iniquity laid on him, suffering for our offenses, dying for our sin. You see, that's not only substitution, that is representation. And there's a difference in this sense. A substitute does act on behalf of others. But being a representative as well, what he has done for others is reckoned to have been done by them in the mind of God. So throughout his life, as our federal representative, what did he procure for us? He procured righteousness. I want you to let this again sink into your mind. You've heard me preach and other men preach of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And on that basis we are declared to be just. But when was that righteousness won for us? It was won for us by the Lord's life, by his satisfaction to the law, by his act of obedience. His act of obedience secures righteousness for us. His passive obedience and his sufferings secures what? Pardon. See? We need both. We need a righteousness that covers. And this is where the atonement comes in. Remember, the word atonement means to cover, essentially, so as not to be seen. So his righteousness covers our sin. Then his sufferings secure the pardon that we need. Because we need both. We must have a righteousness that's perfect, but our sins must be pardoned. And that's why both aspects of the Lord's obedience are vital. If he only had actively obeyed but hadn't gone through the cross, then we couldn't be forgiven. Because sins are only forgiven on the basis that they have been paid for. And Christ paid for sin by his suffering, but he established righteousness by his obedience actively to the law of his Father. So, therefore, it's perfectly right and scriptural to state that the Lord's life and death, the Lord's active and passive obedience, were atoning in nature. But the Lord was making atonement the whole way through his life, right into the cross work. So the whole life of our Savior is an atoning life. In these two senses, by his act of obedience, righteousness is procured. There's atonement to cover our sin. And by his passive obedience and the shedding of his blood, pardon is secured to wash away our sins and make us clean and secure for us forgiveness. And all of that great work is summed up for us here in this word atonement, and it's related to a companion forgiveness. They must go together, they do go together, and as a result of all that, then we have the atonement. Look at how Paul puts it here in verse 11 again. By whom we have now received the atonement. He says in the whole verse, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. By Christ we've received the atonement. By his work, by his obedience. What a glorious theme for our souls to meditate on and to dwell on day by day, that we now have the atonement because Christ has fully obeyed. May the Lord write this on our hearts and send us on our way rejoicing as we have considered these things.